Let's read together our text, John 16, verses 25 through 27. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Beloved, we are getting nearer to the conclusion of the conclusion to Christ's farewell discourse. Our text this morning has two distinct subjects. First, the subject of revelation. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. That's revelation. God making the truth known, and especially the truth here about the Father. The second major subject of our text is prayer. Verses 26 and 27 treat of this. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. This is prayer to the Father. What then is the time period in view in our text? Verse 25 says, near the start, the time cometh. Verse 26 begins, at that day. And those two temporal indicators refer to the New Testament age. The period after Christ's atoning death, mighty resurrection, amazing ascension, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That is, the period spoken of in our text is that which John 16, and indeed John 14 and 15 as well, typically refers to, the New Testament age, when the fullness is reached with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit consequent upon Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and session at God's right hand. Drawing all those components from our text together, we're going to look this morning at knowing the Father in the New Testament age. Knowing the Father in the New Testament age. And here we have, first of all, a fuller revelation of the Father. That's verse 25. And second, additional motivation to pray to the Father. Verses 26 and 27. Knowing the Father in the New Testament age, involving these two things, a fuller revelation of the Father and additional motivation to pray to the Father. In John 16, verse 25, the Lord Jesus describes his teaching to his disciples up to this point. He tells them, I've been talking to you in Proverbs. And that phrase, in Proverbs, is mentioned in verse 25 and again actually in verse 29. And when it says in Proverbs, it doesn't mean the Old Testament book of Proverbs after the Psalms, nor does it even mean proverb as a pithy saying, because somebody today can speak in Proverbs. The word proverb here refers to figurative language, first of all, and then, going beyond this, as a secondary idea, and indeed, but it's the main idea here, it means, and this is the key idea to get fixed in your mind, veiled speech. And I'm not saying that's the etymology of the word or anything like that, but this is the idea. I have spoken to you in veiled speech. And really, this is what John 16 consists of. Veiled speech. A little while, and you're not going to see me. And you're going to experience sorrow. And another little while, and you shall see me. And then you'll have joy. What's he talking about? That's what the disciples struggled with. And then Jesus illustrated, he says it's like a woman in childbirth. Sorrow will come upon her in a little while, the sorrow of her labor pains. And a little while after that, the joy at the birth of her child. And the disciples still didn't understand. Jesus has in John 16 and throughout this farewell discourse in John 14 through 16 been talking about going away. What does that mean? Going to the shops? Leaving the country? What's he on about? Going away. Veiled speech. And the thing about veiled speech is that it reveals, but it only reveals so much. And that's the idea with a veil. It reveals so much, and then you pull more of the veil away, and then you can see more. So you could say, not merely, that Jesus' teaching is veiled to some extent throughout his farewell discourse, John 14 through 16, but really this would extend to his entire earthly ministry. It consists of veiled speech. He's revealing the truth, but not as fully as that truth will be revealed later. And you could go a step further and say, not only is Jesus' teaching revealed, but veiled, that he communicates the truth, but only so much, not just his teaching, but Jesus himself is veiled in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which record his earthly ministry. His person, the revelation of his person, is veiled. He's the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity who's going about Palestine in a human nature, and he looks just like an ordinary human being. He reveals that he's the Son of God in his teaching and in his claims, in his miracles and in his signs, but always with a veil. And this will become clear if you think simply of the fact that Jesus could have appeared in the full awesome majesty of God, which majesty was his as the second person of the Holy Trinity, and caused everybody in the land of Israel to fall prostrate and bow before him 24 hours a day, but he veils it. He is God and man, and he does miracles, and he reveals the Father, and he teaches like no one ever taught, but yet it could have been so much fuller, so much devastatingly clearer. He veils his glory, and at the same time reveals it in his person, and he veils the truth to a certain degree, even as he teaches it. There's revelation, but it's veiled. You see, but only so far. And this is about to change, Jesus tells his disciples. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, with a veil. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, the veil will be taken away. I shall show you plainly of the fathers. Teaching in Proverbs, the veil. Teaching plainly, the unveiled truth. And again I say that I'm not indicating that the Greek word contains the word veil, but that this is a good way of getting across the idea of the text. Christ's teaching, objectively and in itself, will be much clearer. He's not here speaking about people's own subjective capacity or incapacity of receiving the truth. He's not referring here to unbelief or slowness of heart to receive the truth. He's saying, objectively, in itself, the truth that I'm going to convey will be put across far more clearly, the veil removed. And if you say, well, what happens to enable the change in objective revelation, the putting forth of the truth? What happens to remove the veil? And the answer is the cross. When our Lord Jesus Christ dies, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, when he makes a full, complete, substitutionary atonement for all of his own, whom the Father gave him. When that cross is vindicated by his resurrection from the dead, which historical fact declared him to be the Son of God and the Lord of the living and the dead, the cross and the resurrection, followed by his ascension into heaven, his sitting down at God's right hand, when the same one who was born of the Virgin Mary and who got into a boat to teach by the Sea of Galilee now rules over the entire universe. That's some change. And when he, at the right hand of God in heaven, pours out the Holy Spirit upon his Catholic or universal church, when those things happen, the veil is ripped back so that you can see far more clearly. These things Jesus said regarding to his farewell discourse, and by extension, all his teaching on earth, and even with regard to his person as to the Son of God, it's all been in Proverbs, a veil. You can see, but only so much. The time is coming when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs. The veil will be removed, and I will show you plainly of the Father. This is an instance of what is called progressive revelation. Revelation is making the truth known, revealing it. And progressive means there's an advance, a movement from the lesser to the greater. You're familiar with the truth of progressive revelation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were told so much in the Old Testament, but they're told an awful lot more in the New Testament. Well, that progressive revelation, that idea, even holds within the New Testament. More is taught about who God is and his kingdom and his salvation in the four Gospels than is in the Old Testament. But more, much more, is taught in the rest of the New Testament scripture. There's a fuller revelation as you move from the four Gospels to Acts and the Epistles and the book of Revelation. The first four books of the New Testament teach more than the Old Testament, but the remaining 23 New Testament books go further and deeper in the revelation of God in Christ. And what I have just said to you is what you already really know. Of course you know. You've read the Bible. You know that there's a big change between the four Gospels and Acts, let's say. Jesus is no longer walking about on earth. It's Peter and Paul and John and the others, because Jesus is in heaven. The Holy Spirit poured out of the book of Acts, that he, in a way in which he never was, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the four Gospels, the churches hold up in Jerusalem and Galilee and the land of Israel, and the book of Acts, it's spreading out. Mission work. And Paul is found in the city of Rome at the end of Acts 28. The four Gospels teach us so much, but then you come to the epistles, which epistles teach the deepest theology in the Bible, where all is revealed more fully, more richly, and more clearly. And by the way, this shows the foolishness of the demand, but show me where Jesus said this in the Gospels. Yeah, Jesus said a lot in the Gospels. And we can prove a huge amount of Christian teaching from even the precise words of Jesus in the Gospels, and that too in connection with his words and with his deeds and miracles. But Jesus himself says the Gospels aren't the last word. There's a far deeper, richer, fuller teaching in Acts and the epistles in the book of Revelation. They're asking you, in short, I want you to present the Christian faith, but to do it with one arm behind your back. I'm not going to allow you to use the Old Testament. I'm not going to allow you to use most of the New Testament. Just these four books. And the Christian says, but Jesus Christ speaks in the Gospels. And he speaks more fully in the rest of the New Testament. And Jesus himself speaks by the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament too. Now look, I've got both my hands to fight you with the sword of the Spirit. And I want you to notice too, what or whom is unveiled more fully in the New Testament age after Pentecost, according to our text. Elsewhere in John 16, the New Testament, the period after Pentecost, is the age of the Spirit. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The New Testament age brings a much deeper knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, the New Testament age is pictured in John 16 as bringing a much deeper knowledge of Christ than even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Verse 14 of John 16, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. But in our text, the New Testament age, post-Pentecost, is not only about a greater unveiling of the Spirit or the Son, but a greater unveiling of the Father. At the end of verse 25, Jesus says, I shall show you plainly of the Father. And who is it who teaches the fuller, deeper truth about the Father in the last 23 books of the New Testament scriptures? It's not merely Peter or Paul. It's not merely James or John or Jude. It's not simply the Holy Spirit who inspired their books. It's Jesus Christ himself. Though he's in heaven, he teaches us the fuller truth about the Father. He says that at the end of verse 25 again. I shall show you plainly of the Father. He's still the great teacher of the 11 disciples, even though he's in heaven. I will teach you plainly, in an unveiled way, about the Father. And I will do this through my Holy Spirit. and I will do this with respect to the church, by the holy human penmen, the apostles and prophets, whose writings were inspired by my Holy Spirit. Jesus is the church's only and great teacher. He teaches the Father, even when he's in heaven, and when his physical lips are silent. It remains for us then to ask and answer the question, how? How does Jesus, by his Spirit, and in the last 23 New Testament books, show us plainly and unveiledly of the Father? Well, Jesus shows us the Father because, as the New Testament often calls God, in Jesus we now read about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you read about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That tells you a fair bit about God. Or the God of Israel, the whole nation, and all that's taught in the Old Testament. And now Jesus reveals the Father because he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I know about God. He's that God. He's the God served, revealed, taught by Jesus Christ. Ah, now I know the one you're talking about. He's the God of the cross of Jesus Christ. The God who in his Son provided a sacrifice for sin, reconciliation for the elect and ungodly, redemption and propitiation. He's the God of the resurrection who raised his Son from the dead. He's the God who lifted his Son from earth and brought him up to heaven. He's the God who has at his right hand and as his vicegerent Jesus Christ. Oh, I will show you plainly of the Father. Now I know the God you're talking about. He's the God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the fullest revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is found in our Bibles in that block of material between Acts and Revelation. Because there we read more fully about the humiliation and exaltation of the Son and of the outpouring of the Spirit, all according to the will of the Father. And yet there's one God, and there's three persons who are God and who will as one God. And by the way, the Father in our text refers to the triune God, though especially the first person of the Holy Trinity. Because when verses 26 and 27 speak of the Father in connection with prayer, we don't only pray to the first person of the Holy Trinity. We pray by the Spirit sent from Jesus, through the Son, the second person incarnate, to the Father, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't in our prayers leave out two persons when we direct our prayers to God. Think, just to take one New Testament epistle, of the revelation of the Father in the book of Romans. I chose that New Testament epistle deliberately, as you may sense. Jesus is showing us plainly and unveiledly of the Father through the writings of the inspired Apostle Paul. He's showing us the Father as the God of righteousness in the first five chapters. He's showing more clearly than ever before that man is totally unrighteous and that there is none righteous, no, not one, neither Jew nor Gentile. And he goes into it in some depth. And then he shows himself as the God of righteousness in that righteousness is seen in God's punishing Jesus Christ for all the sins of his people. And then the righteousness of God is earned by the Lord Christ's perfect obedience to his Father, which is imputed and reckoned to our accounts by faith alone. He's the God of righteousness. I'll show you clearly of the Father after the Holy Spirit is poured out and after the wonders of my redemptive works. And he's the God of sanctification in Romans 6 and 7, because we have died to the dominion of sin in the death of Christ, and we have been raised to holiness in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he's the God of adoption in Romans 8, because we are in Christ the children of our Heavenly Father, legally, by an act of adoption sealed in the blood of the Son, which is stamped upon our hearts and witnessed to by the Holy Spirit. And if you go to the next chapter, Romans 9, Jesus says, I will show you plainly of the Father, because he's the God of election and reprobation, choosing some before the foundation of the world, merely of grace, to full salvation in Christ, and passing by others and ordaining them to destruction in the way of their sins, to the praise of his glorious justice. Because Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And in Romans 11, he's the God of both Jews and Gentiles, because the Gentiles who believe are grafted in to the olive tree of Israel. And Jews and Gentiles are saved in such a way that one provokes the other to faith in Christ until the end comes. And so the book of Romans is a classic example of Jesus' showing us plainly of the Father. Jesus doesn't show us Allah. Jesus doesn't show us Vishnu. Jesus doesn't show us Molech. He shows us the Father. I will show you plainly and unveiledly of the Father, that he is the God of the kingdom of heaven. Not an earthly Jewish kingdom like that of David and Solomon, or only better. But the kingdom of heaven is God's royal reign by his word and spirit over his one holy, Catholic or universal, and apostolic church, consisting of those elect, gathered, preserved, and glorified. The rule of God in the hearts and lives of his people. I will show you plainly of the Father as the God of the end of the world, the God who will send his Son Jesus on the clouds with his angels, the God who will raise the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, the God of the final judgment when all will be arraigned before the judgment seat of Christ, the God who brings in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. I hope you see it now. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you with this veil, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Progressive revelation. Even within the New Testament scriptures, the veil is there, relatively speaking, in the four gospel accounts. It's removed through the cross and Pentecost, so that there's a fuller, richer, deeper revelation of the Father, and not only the Son and the Spirit, afterwards. To put it really concretely, the book of Romans could not have been written in that upper room in John 16. And the calling of the people of God is to be thankful and to rejoice. Many kings and prophets in the Old Testament have desired to see the things that you take for granted in this church and what you have had summarized for you in this sermon. Imagine what Solomon would have given to know the things that you've just heard. All the wealth he had, he'd have given half his kingdom, and maybe the rest of it too. John the Baptist never got to see what you see. Because the least person in the kingdom of heaven, that is the least person in the post-Pentecost kingdom of heaven, sees more than any of them. Because the veil has been removed. Let's go on. At that time, Jesus says, ye shall ask in my name, verse 26. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now when it says, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, at the end of verse 26, it's not denying Christ's intercession for the 11 and for us. That's not what it's saying. Because Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, and he is our advocate with the Father. He's the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's the one who's seated on the throne of grace, to echo four very familiar scriptures on Christ's intercessory work. And remember what Jesus has just said in verses 23 and 24. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive. Rather, John 16, verses 26 and 27 is guarding against a false view of Christ's intercession, a very crass and bizarre notion. The notion whereby Jesus Christ is played off against the Father. And there are some people who maybe haven't studied the scriptures, or some people who've heard a little bit but not got the full picture, or perhaps even some of our children, who may have a little bit of this idea in their back of their mind, and you need to expel it. The idea that whereas Jesus Christ loves me and seeks our good, well, the Father, we're not so sure about him. He maybe doesn't love me at all. Maybe he's indifferent towards me. Maybe he even hates me, but Jesus loves me. And in the interplay between the two, maybe God will somehow accept me and listen to my prayers. Jesus is close to me, and I can understand and get him, but the Father is aloof and far off. And in such a way, then the person views Christ's intercession as a sort of his pressurizing the Father to get the Father to do for us what the Father doesn't really want to do. So it's as if Christ twists the Father's arm from his throne at his right hand. And instead, our text assures us that the Father himself loves us. Verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you. And this has been stated earlier in Christ's farewell discourse, as most things are. John 14, verse 27. Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Jesus says the same thing in John 17, verse 23, in his high priestly prayer. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now John 16 verse 27, and these other verses, especially from John 14, speak of God's loving us after we love him. And this does not mean that our love causes God's love, or that he loves us because we first loved him. It doesn't mean this. And I'll prove it to you from 1 John 4. Two verses in 1 John 4 make this clearer than anywhere else in the Bible. 1 John 4 verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 19 is even clearer. We love him because he first loved us. But we can make a helpful distinction. We may distinguish, but never separate, God's love for us as his antecedent love. That is, his love comes before or is prior to our love for him. So God loves us before we love him. Antecedent, prior love of God coming before our love for him or for Jesus. And then there is a subsequent love to our love. He loves us after we love him. And our text speaks of the latter. God loves us before we love him, and then we love him, and then he loves us after we love him. Well, it has to be that way, doesn't it? Why is the text speaking of this antecedent love, of God's love for us after we loved him in Jesus? Well, here's the argument. If God loved us before we loved him, and we even hated him, and if God loved us before we believed in Jesus, then surely he loves us now as those who love his son and therefore love him. He loves us now as those who believe in Jesus and therefore believe in him. I want to drive the point home now and use some slightly different terminology. Some phrases that speak of God's love for his elect people in Jesus Christ. There is a love of benevolence. Think of the word benevolence. God's love of benevolence. The first four letters, B-E-N-E. That means good. Nota bene. B-E-N-E, good. And the next three letters, V-O-L, vol, think voluntary. It has to do with will. God's good will towards us, his love of benevolence, where he wills to do us good. A love of benevolence, willing to do us good. Then we speak of God's love of beneficence, and the same B-E-N-E that means good is found at the start of this word. And the F-I-C, beneficence, the F-I-C comes from a Latin idea of doing. So God's love of beneficence is his love of doing good to us and for us. God's love of benevolence, he wills to do us good. God's love of beneficence, his actual doing of the good that he willed for us. And then there is the third important distinction, his love of complacency. And complacency here doesn't carry the modern idea of smugness. It means delight. God's love is of complacency is that love of God whereby he looks at the people whom he willed to do good and save, and the people whom he has actually saved, his love of beneficence, with delight, as one who is well pleased with us because he has made us lovely, because we're in his image by his grace in Jesus Christ. He loves us, willing our good. He loves us, and therefore he does our good. And he loves us when he looks at us as redeemed and saved in Jesus Christ and transformed in the image of God, and he says, isn't he or she lovely? He says about his son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The love of complacency. And he says about his sons and daughters who will be made beautiful in Jesus Christ, isn't he or she wonderful? Aren't they beautiful? I love them. I love them for what they are because I made them what they are and I see my handiwork in them. They look like me and I'm lovely, says God, and they're lovely in me. John 16 verse 27 speaks of God's love of complacency and delight in us. The Father himself loveth you. And he loves you and he loves what he sees in you. His grace, his changing your life, his making you a new creature. And he loves you because you've loved me. Look, look, says God, there's someone who loves my son. He's wonderful. He's gracious. He's holy. Now I made him holy, but I love my grace in him. The Father himself loveth you because you've believed that I came out from God. Lord looks down from heaven and sees a believer in his son and says, there's grace, there's beauty. I love that person. Now he had eternally loved him with his love of benevolence, his will to do us good. And he loved us in making us good, his will of beneficence, in doing us good and transforming us. And now looking at the finished product of his love, or partly finished, but he's going to sanctify us further, he says, I love that person for what they are. I'm the potter, they're the clay, I've made them this beautiful vessel. The Father himself loveth you because you've loved me and have believed that I came out from God. And this all makes sense. Of course he loves us. He's the Father. He's our Father for Jesus' sake. Your own earthly father, I dare say, loves you. But your heavenly Father loves you. And he loves you for what you are, because of what he made you. You're his children. The Father loves his children, obviously. And the Father loves his children, in part, and especially with regard to God, because we look like him by grace. And we love him. And we believe in him. We trust what he has to say. And you love your children because your children love you. And because your children believe you. And God loves us. I'm using figurative language, I know. Because we love him. And he loves those who love him. And he loves those who believe in him. And who believe in his son. And who love his son. Now you understand, beloved, the purpose of our text. It's to show, first of all, the disciples in the upper room and then us, the glory of the age in which we now live. The fuller revelation that we have, that even the disciples had in the days of Christ's flesh and earth. They had 3 years of walking with him. You know more from the New Testament than they knew by spending 3 years with him. Verse 25. It was veiled in those days. And now it's plainly revealed. That's the first part of the sermon. And the second glory of our age in verses 26 and 27 is that it is a greater age for prayer. Now, I'm not saying everybody in our age prayed better or more strongly or was more faithful in than Abraham or Isaiah or Moses, but it's a better age for prayer because of the things in verses 26 and 27 which give us an extra motivation and incentive to pray. Anybody here who thinks that their prayer life is so good that a sermon about prayer which mentions motivation and incentive is hardly needed because you just have it straight? I didn't think so. Well, now remember, in our New Testament age, unlike the Old Testament and unlike the days described in Matthew 16, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. They didn't have that. You can hardly pray in Jesus' name when he's sitting at the table with you. It doesn't make sense in that era. But when he goes to heaven on God's right hand, then you can pray in his name. And in the sermon A few weeks ago, we said that praying in Christ's name includes three A's. We're accepted in Him. Our sins are all forgiven. We're righteous in Jesus. Acceptance and access, the blood-sprinkled way into the courts of the Father, the throne of grace. And we have not only acceptance and access, but advocacy. The Lord Jesus is our legal representative, the one who always wins his case and wins through. And now, our text is saying that not merely does Jesus pray for us, and not merely does he pray for our prayers, but he doesn't have any twisting of the arm of the Father to do. The Father himself loves us unchangeably, deeply, with a love of benevolence, so that he always wills our good and our fuller salvation in Christ. With a love of beneficence, so that he works in us to conform us to the image of his Son. And this is the key point of verse 27, with a love of complacency. He delights in us because of his work in us. He sees us believing in Jesus. He sees us loving Jesus and therefore believing in him and loving him. And he's well pleased with that. His sons and his daughters are doing well. Doing well. The Father himself loveth you because you have believed me. You have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. So let's pray. And pray with confidence. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, show us our great privilege in this New Testament age, the deeper revelation which we have that others never received, and motivate us too to pray in the knowledge of thy love of complacency and delight in us, even as we get down on our knees and approach thy throne of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.